Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from the third chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, and we'll use the first verse. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 1. Luke records, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, that being the ninth hour." Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We are so very appreciative of you and your presence, your attendance, your dedication to come out this morning and worship the Lord. I know He is appreciative of that, and we certainly are appreciative of your presence as well. A little six-year-old girl went with her grandfather to a dude ranch, and they spent the whole day learning about farming, agriculture, and maintenance of animals and crop and all this that. And when she got home, her daddy said, "How was the trip, honey?" And she said, "Oh, Daddy, it was great. I saw a man who made horses." He said, "I don't think they make horses." She said, "Yes, he did. I saw him. He was nailing the feet on." Okay, Troy got it. I don't have to explain it. We're good. We're going through Acts in our Bible Bowl study, and we're doing two chapters a month. That's what is broken up for our kids here to study. And so trying to, the last two Sundays of the month, go over a chapter apiece to give them time in class to study it, then maybe this serves as a refresher course. And then for those of us who are not in the Bible Bowl class, we just get to learn it. How does that sound? We're going through it with the ABCs of Acts, where I take a corresponding chapter and I marry it to that letter of the alphabet. So chapter 1 is the ascension of Christ. Chapter 2 is B, the beginning of the church. So today is chapter 3, and we see a crippled is going to be cured in Acts chapter 3, among other things. So what do we know? Well, of course, this is the history of the Lord's church. The book of Acts will cover about 30 years of history, from the day of Pentecost on 30 years. We are unsure exactly, though, of just how much time progresses sometimes between chapters. Sometimes we can pinpoint it with very good accuracy. There may have been a little bit of time frame between chapter 2 and the beginning of the church and chapter 3, but nonetheless, that does not lessen the importance of what happened in this chapter. We're going to see a miracle, and this miracle is going to have a negative impact upon the Jewish leaders. Of course, it'll have a positive impact for the one that was cured, but for those enemies of Christ, this one will be really hard to refute, and we'll see why here in a minute. And I find it interesting, back in the book of John chapter 15, Jesus has told them about He is the vine and they are the branches. He will go on to tell them that persecution is going to arise. Persecution, people are not going to like you. People are going to make fun of you for following me and for doing miracles in my name. And of course, if Jesus said it, then it would be true. So what they are experiencing here in Acts chapter 3 should be of no surprise to any of the followers of Christ. 26 verses in this chapter, just two sections. We're going to look at the healing, and then we'll look at the sermon that Peter preaches. But let's talk about that cripple that is cured first. Once again, chapter 3 and verse 1. And what we're going to do is we're just going to read and just kind of expound as we go. And that's the best way to study the Bible, is to get in the Word as much as you can. And then we're going to see what God has revealed to us through this chapter. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." You know, Peter and John, that's P and J in my notes, so I had enough room. Peter and John, they're fishing partners. When we're first introduced to them in the book of Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, the sons of thunder, James and John, also Peter and Andrew, they're all fishing together. They are followers of Christ. Peter, James, and John are what we often call the inner circle, those three that seem closest to Christ. From Luke 22 and verse 8, we see that Peter and John, they prepared that Passover feast that we will remember as Christ set forth an example to take the Lord's Supper at the Passover feast. In John chapter 30, verses 3 and 4, both Peter and John ran together to see that empty tomb. And now they're going to go to the temple together. This seems like a pretty good dynamic duo, doesn't it? They go to the temple. They would have met in the court of the Gentiles. We learn that from chapter 5 and verse 12. They met there daily. Historians have told us 60,000 square feet was the court of the Gentiles, which is an area large enough you would need to meet, because we're introduced at the end of chapter 2, well, right about verse 41, there are 3,000 souls that are saved then. We're going to learn here in a little bit, in a chapter 2 over, it's going to be 5,000, and then they're going to quit numbering them. It's going to get so large, so you would want to meet in a rather large room, and I dare say 60,000 square feet would be a good starting place. But the Bible tells us they went at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. They started counting at 6, and so you get to 3 p.m., and that would have been when you had a largest crowd together, because that was built into their schedule to go pray. Notice verse 2. A certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried. They laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. We're going to learn from the next chapter, which will be, Lord willing, next week's study. This man is 40 years old, chapter 4 and verse 22. He came to the temple not to worship. He came to survive. He was asking alms of people. I'm reminded of the story in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where they were bringing a paralyzed man to Christ. And they brought him to Christ to be healed. Well, here this man just came simply to survive. Now, I find it interesting that Luke would tell us that the gate's name is called Beautiful. That's capital B. That is a name. That was a well-known gate. Historians will tell us it was about 75 feet tall. That's massive. It was made out of Corinthian bronze, a very expensive metal at the time. It was plated in silver and gold, and it was facing east. So when the rising sun would come up, it would reflect all off that silver, that gold, and that bronze. And they called that Beautiful. This was a well-known gate, and they laid him there. And he would just see everybody coming in. Verse 3, he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple. And so he asked of them an alms. He wanted some charities, some pocket change. He can't go out and work. He is in a class of people that were often neglected by society because he was not able-bodied. He couldn't go out and perform a daily task, had to rely upon the aid and assistance of others. And so as he sees Peter and John, he's just doing this. Do you have any for the poor? Maybe he might have said. But I want you to notice verse 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." I find it interesting here, most people didn't see the beggars. You got to think, an average man, say they're 6 feet tall. They're walking along, your eyesight's almost at 6 feet. You have to be looking down, and this would be a man who would be laid up against the gate, maybe on a cot, maybe on a bed, but he wouldn't have been in the line of sight. So Peter specifically looks at him and says, "You look at us." I want you to notice verse 5. And he gave heed unto them, this blind man. He was expecting for them to give him something. Well, the apostles, they didn't go out and, quote, make a living like you would think. At least not in the early part of the book of Acts. They were too busy doing the Lord's work. So they didn't just have an abundance of money. No, they had money. They had funds. People, we're going to learn at the end of Acts chapter 4, were selling their possessions. We learned that at the end of Acts chapter 2. And they were giving money to the apostles, to the church. But they didn't go out and punch the clock 9 to 5. Yet this beggar thinks he's going to receive some money. Now notice verse 6. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee in the name," emphasis on the name, "in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Did he give him money? No, he said, I don't have the funds to give you, but I'll give you what I've got. Places the emphasis, this is not Peter's work. Peter's doing it, but it's not on Peter. On the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Now here's what I find interesting. Here's your little fun fact. You should be glad you showed up for this lesson. It's the only time I can find in the New Testament the word ankles is mentioned. There you go. Congratulations. Why is it mentioned? Well, Luke's a medical doctor. So in my mind, I see this little memo pad that has Dr. Luke at the top, and he's sitting there writing the diagnosis of what happened. So Peter reaches out, grabs him by the hand, pulls him up, and immediately his ankle bones receive strength. Now you think about this. This is a man we learn is 40 years old and has been lame. That means his legs aren't of normal strength. His legs may not have even been normal size. He may have literally been skin and bones on his legs. They would have been scrawny. Not adequate blood flow. Now all of a sudden the blood is flowing. But what I love about this miracle, it's immediate. And everybody can see it. This was a beggar that came to the temple daily. And now all of a sudden he is no longer lame. He is now walking. But I want you to notice not only is he standing up, I should say, and leaping, verse 8. He stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. More than healing of flesh and bones, no therapy was needed. None whatsoever. And he knows that this strength comes from God because he gives God the credit. I want you to notice there is no reason for doubt here. Luke, the medical doctor, he gets you. He stands, he leaps, he walks. What more proof do you need that this was an immediate healing? There was no delay from the time that he was healed, so-called, until the time it took place. It was immediate. Verses 9 and 10. And all the people saw him. Remember how I said in the intro, this would be a really hard miracle for the Jewish leaders? How can you refute a man who's walking, okay? So all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled at wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. I can just imagine the reaction of the crowd. Say you've gone into the temple to pray. And he's outside at the gate and you didn't give him money. Maybe you gave him money last week or maybe you just ignore him altogether, but you knew who he was. And you've gone on into the temple. And then not 5 minutes later, he walks into the temple. Can you just imagine? Your jaw would have been on the floor. As with everybody's jaw in the temple. I can just barely imagine that. Verse 11. And the lame man which was healed, he held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that's called Solomon's. They greatly wondered. He's clinging to them. Not that he can't stand. It's that he doesn't want them to leave. He's trying to hold them back because they've got to keep going. He wants them to stay with him. Now this is called Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico, if you will. Tradition will tell you that was one of the few remaining parts of the original temple. If you remember, Solomon built the temple. David wanted to. David wasn't allowed. Solomon built the temple. It was destroyed when they went into captivity. And Zerubbabel led the forces to rebuild the temple. But when you destroy the building, sometimes part of the groundwork would still be there. So it was held traditionally that that was an original remaining part of Solomon's temple, where everybody would have known where this was. And now here's where I like Peter. Everybody's looking at Peter and John and this lame man. And Peter has his audience full attention. And he goes, I think we need a sermon. And so we transition from a man that's been healed to our sermon. This is our second sermon in the book of Acts. Two sermons in three chapters. Unfortunately, this sermon will not be finished. It will be interrupted. That's where chapter 4 takes place. But as we go through this sermon, I want you to place a great emphasis, if you will, on the name of Jesus Christ. The lame man was just healed by the name of Jesus Christ. And now Peter's going to preach on that name. Let's look at this sermon. And when Peter saw it, that all these people were wondering, he answered, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" Now some of these people that were in the temple had no doubt seen Jesus heal the sick in Jerusalem before. I remember the time in Mark chapter 9 verse 34 where the apostles were arguing who would be the greatest. That was one of those times. And now there is no way to say, I am the greatest. They can't deflect that. They point to Jesus. Now here's what I find interesting. You watch TV, you go to a, quote, tent revival of some of the denominations, and you'll see a man who's walking up there on two or three walkers and canes and stooped over and wearing glasses, and this faith healer will just smack him in the head, smack him in the back, and say, be healed. I tell you to be healed. And that man will stand up and walk out. He still wears glasses, but that's a different story. Every time Jesus healed, they were immediate and everything was healed. But all these so-called faith healers of today that aren't doing miracles, they do it in their authority, don't they? It's a me show. That's their favorite pronoun. Me, I. No, Peter said that it wasn't by our own power. Notice here verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He uses the same way that God introduced himself at the burning bush, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, Exodus 3, 6 and 15. And he talks about how Jesus Christ was a suffering servant. No doubt, if Peter had had time, he would have preached through Isaiah 53, that suffering servant passage. But what did God do? He says, God, verse 13, glorified him. God made him magnificent, which is the exact opposite of what the leaders did. He said, you denied him in the presence of Pilate. You had a chance. Pilate was going to let him go. And you're over there chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Well, the people are on the hook for this one, no doubt. Verse 14, he says, but you denied the Holy One, capital H, capital O, that you talk about Jesus, and the Just, capital J, that's a name. And you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. He says, the Holy One, holy means set apart, righteous or just, one against whom no charge can be brought. He says the one that was set apart and the one that was innocent, that had nothing on his tab, you wanted him killed and you wanted a murderer released in his place. Notice his contrast, verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Well, that's a great contrast with Barabbas. That's that murderer that he mentioned there at the end of verse number 14. That murderer that they wanted released. Well, Jesus was not a murderer. See, Barabbas took a life, at least one. And that's what got him in his condition. Jesus took no life. Jesus gave life. Now, if I just gave that to you in a test, which one would you want to be released? One who's going to give life or one who took life? Well, not knowing who they are, you would always say the one who gives life. Well, the Jews failed that test because they wanted the one who was going to give them eternal life murdered, and they wanted a murderer to be set free. Oh, how foolish was their thinking. Let's look at verse 16. And his name, he's still keyed in on that name thing. Through faith in his name, that's already twice in this verse, has made this man, points to the lame man, strong, whom you see and know. The faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Everything is building up to the name of Jesus. Now, I'll give it to you. This verse is worded very awkwardly in English. But for what it's worth in Greek, it's also worded very awkwardly. It's almost as if he's trying to drive a point home by maybe wording it awkward, so you have to slow down and see what he's talking about. He's using an original quote there, but he's talking about healing, how it came through faith in Jesus Christ and his name. Let's follow a train of logic, shall we, that Peter is trying to impress upon his audience. Number one, no man can deny that the lame man was healed. And I would turn to the court and say, Your Honor, Exhibit A, this man who is now jumping up and down, leaping and walking, You cannot deny that he has been healed. Number one, Peter says. Number two, he was healed by the name of Jesus Christ. Peter said, by the name of Jesus. Therefore, logic number three, Jesus must be the Messiah. Can't be anything but. Do you see how that works? He's going to show him an infallible proof. You can't deny this man was healed. You heard him be healed by the name of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus must be the Messiah. Now, here's where the enemies are not going to enjoy that. But he keeps preaching. And now, brethren, I wot not, or I don't want you, that through ignorance you did it. I know, as your rulers did. It's almost like Peter just crossed his hands. I don't want you to be overwhelmed by guilt. You're guilty of killing Jesus. But I could preach the same lesson today, right? We are all guilty of killing Jesus. But I don't want you to be overwhelmed by guilt. They acted in ignorance. You don't have to. He said, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that better here in just a second. But those things, verse 18, which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. He said, these leaders of yours, they did it in ignorance, but you can't stay behind that veil of ignorance any longer. You can't say we didn't know what we were doing. Well, if you just go back and read your Old Testament, it'd clear it all right up for you. You go back and read the major prophets and the minor prophets, and you would see how Jesus had to suffer, how Jesus had to do this. You can't be ignorant anymore. So now that he's shown them that it's by the name of Jesus, and he's told them they can't be ignorant anymore, well, now he's going to tell them what to do to be saved. And if you mark in your Bible, you may want to underscore or put a star beside chapter 3, verse 19. It's going to be your key verse in this chapter, and it parallels so perfectly to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Notice what Peter says. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, what did he say in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How does it parallel? Repent. Repentance. Now, in 2:38, he says, and be baptized. In 3:19, he says, and be converted. Well, in order to be converted from the ways of the world, you've got to be baptized, don't you? You can't just keep walking in that old way. So I could say repent and be converted. I could say repent and be baptized. It gets you at the same place. But notice here 3:19, that your sins may be blotted out or wiped away. In the Greek is the idea. They didn't have a typewriter or a computer where it could just print like we have today. They used ancient tablets of clay. And you would try to etch in your ink on the top, but it wouldn't be that deep. And so if you made a big mistake, you could take your tablet and a big stone and you could literally scrape those ink marks away. And that's the word for blotted out here in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, you repent, you be converted, and he'll just scrape the slate clean. Be converted, I mean you've got to turn back to God. He says, verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before you was preached for you. God did this specifically for you, he says, 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Restitution, that's a Jewish idiom. If he was going to restore everything, talking about a messianic idea. Jesus was going to bring a national hope because all the Jews wanted the Romans overthrown. That's not the hope he was bringing. He brings the hope to you personally. Jesus died for you that you can have a home with him in eternity in heaven. So he brings a national hope and makes it personal. 22 and 23. For Moses truly did say unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever you shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass, every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." He's going back to Moses and following the prophets. He says, God has never left his people without an inspired spokesman. He says, you better take Jesus seriously, or you're going to be condemned. If the people of Moses' day didn't listen to Moses, they were condemned. And a lot of them were killed on the spot. He says, you better listen to Jesus. He's your spokesman today. Verse 24, yea, all the prophets from Samuel, first prophet, and those that follow after, as many have spoken, likewise foretold of these days. He just summed up the rest of your Old Testament there. Congratulations. He did it all in three verses. They're all talking about Christ. Verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. These hearers are spiritual heirs of the prophets. We're not going to receive the physical blessings that the prophets prophesied about. Oh, but we can receive the spiritual blessings. We sure can. Then verse 26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He says, here's the second chance for the Jews. He hints at a redemption for the Gentiles. But he places an emphasis on you. He did this for you. Every one of you from his iniquities. Now, if I were Peter and I were preaching this, I would roll right into the invitation. And I would tell you that we have picked number 771 as our invitation song. Get it ready to sing. We're going to go through that. Peter is denied that because he's going to be interrupted in chapter 4. And that kind of sets the tone for that. Spoiler alert, he's going to wind up being arrested. But that's chapter 3. But what can we learn very quickly? Number 1, the healing of the crippled man was immediate. There was no delay. And what I also find funny, the healing of the crippled man did not hinge on the faith of him. A lot of our faith healers today say, well, I can't heal you. Your faith just isn't good enough. Jesus never healed anybody, or the apostles never healed anybody based on their faith. Lastly, it was irrefutable. Number 2, Peter placed great emphasis, rightly so, upon the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, everything that you and I do today in religion is to be done under his authority, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And to give honor and glory to his name, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. And finally, number 3. Today, if you and I desire to have our sins forgiven, we must repent and be converted. We cannot desire to be saved if we're not willing to change from our sins. You can't keep living a life of sin and try to be pleasing in God's eyes. You must repent and be converted. Now, I'm going to do something Peter didn't get to do. That invitation song, 771. If you need to repent and be converted from your sins, we're going to give you a convenient opportunity to do so. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Won't you come? Dear Christian friend, if you have not remained faithful, you need to repent and be converted back to him. Return and be restored. Maybe we can help you with that. Whatever your need is, we humbly ask you, let it be known while we stand.